Okay, Apologetics 2, Lecture Number 28. We were talking about Christ's teaching about the Old Testament, and we were picking it up with Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So when you look at this passage, he's talking about what Moses said, but then he refers to it as the word of God, and he refers to it as the commandment of God. Take a look at, so obviously the two things that you see out of Christ teaching about the Old Testament is divine inspiration. The book, the Old Testament, was written by God, inspired by God. You can see dual authorship. Moses said, God said. But you also see his view of inerrancy, where every jot and tittle, where he says, in fact, in John 10, let me see if I find that passage. John 10, he says, the scriptures cannot be broken. I don't have that listed on your paper, on your handouts there. John 10, verse 35, Jesus stated that the scripture cannot be broken, when quoting from the Old Testament book of Psalms. And so he held that the Old Testament was inerrant, it was without error. It was, and it also, it's the verbal plenary inspiration. Not just the whole Old Testament inspired, but even the words themselves, even the choice of the tense of the verb, I am the God of Abraham, rather than I was the God of Abraham, that it's the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And then take a look at one more passage, and we could spend all day on this, but these are just the ones I'm going to cover today. Luke 11, verses 49 to 51. And that reads, Luke 11, 49 to 51, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." Now, he talks about the wisdom of God and all, but he talks about the prophets, the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. He talks about from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. It's real important because he gives the line of the prophets, or at least the age of the Old Testament prophets, from about Abel's time straight through to Zechariah, which was about 400 BC. Which the last Old Testament book was completed about the time of Zechariah, when he was completing his book. And then you got 400 years of silence when you have the extra books that the Catholic Church added during the Council of Trent in 1546 or whatever. So basically, here Jesus is in 30 AD saying that you had prophets speaking, proclaiming the wisdom of God between Abel and Zechariah. And so he's basically saying that the Old Testament canon is going to be closed about 400 BC. And but he gives you the time frame of the prophets and puts Zechariah as the age when the age of the Old Testament prophets came to an end. So basically, Jesus considered the Old Testament to be the inerrant Word of God, the Protestant Old Testament, though, not the Catholic Old Testament, which adds several books which came after Zechariah and before Christ. So Christ's teaching about the Old Testament, he considered the Old Testament to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. What about Christ's view of the New Testament? Now, it might seem like, well, you know, Christ can have a view of the New Testament because it wasn't written until after he died and rose again and then ascended back to heaven. But in fact, you can take a look at what Christ taught, some of Christ's teachings, and you can see that Christ's view of the New Testament was one and the same with his view of the Old Testament. Look at Mark 13, verse 31. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Christ promised that his teachings would be preserved. Keep that in mind. Heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. His words would be preserved. Look at John 14, 26. John 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," he's talking to his apostles, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of Christ's words, of Christ's teachings. Okay? Look at John 15, verses 26 and 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So he's telling the apostles that since they had been with him from the beginning, that they were his authoritative witnesses. Okay? And that he was going to send these authoritative witnesses out, but that it's the Holy Spirit who would bear witness of Jesus to them and through them. Take a look at John 16, verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, Jesus doesn't mean there that the apostles would become omniscient, all-knowing, would know every truth possible. Basically, would guide them into all the truth that Jesus taught them. All the truth that Jesus wanted recorded in the New Testament. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So he says a couple things there. He says that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth, but he would also disclose to them future things, things that would occur in the future. And then Acts 1:8, take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." But he told them that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. Now when you put these passages together, and there's many more that are saying the same things that will just strengthen this case, when we look for Christ's view of the New Testament, we need to recognize that Christ promised that his teachings would be preserved. Now, they didn't have tape recorders or video cassettes back then, so if it's going to be recorded, it's probably going to be recorded in writing. Okay? But Christ promised his teachings would be preserved. He stated that the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of Christ's words, of Christ's teachings, and that the Holy Spirit would show the apostles future things, things like the book of Revelation or First Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth, that the Holy Spirit would empower the apostles to be Christ's representatives to the world. In conclusion, when we look at Christ's view of the New Testament, we see that Christ promised to preserve his teachings through the apostles' writings. Okay? And so Jesus' view of the New Testament is one and the same with the Old Testament, because Jesus claimed to be God, and now his teachings were going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all the truth. They weren't going to have any error come out in this. Heaven and earth would pass away, but my words would not pass away, said Jesus. So keep in mind that Jesus is God. We've shown that, we've given good evidence that he rose from the dead and that he is God. Jesus is God, and he declared the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inerrant word of God. Okay, so keep in mind, there are a lot of guys that argue for the Bible as God's word merely from fulfilled prophecies. Okay? That's too inductive of an argument for me. Because it's always, you show me 1,000 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, and if I was a skeptic, I would say, at the most, all that proves is that those 1,000 prophecies were made by God, and at the least, were either coincidence or whatever. But what I'm getting at, though, is it doesn't say, if Isaiah is a book with hundreds of verses, so let's say Isaiah, I don't even know how many verses it has, but let's just say that Isaiah has 1,800 verses and 900 prophecies. You might be proven, okay, well then when Isaiah wrote, when he made a prophecy, you've made a good case that God was speaking through him. All his prophecies came true. None of them were false. So it's not a Gene Dixon or Edgar Cayce type thing. It's an infallible power that is making predictions through him. But that doesn't say anything about the other 900 verses that aren't prophecies. Maybe just part of it. Maybe the Bible contains God's Word, but not all of it is God's Word, okay? So, though I think you can argue from fulfilled prophecies to the Bible as God's Word, if that is your only argument, I think it's weak, because all it, at the most, what it would do is prove that the Bible contains God's Word, but it doesn't show that all Scripture is inspired by God, okay? We've taken more of a deductive approach. We started out with Jesus is God, you know, based on our argumentation from the prior lectures. Jesus is God, and Jesus says the Old and New Testaments are the inerrant Word of God. Case closed right there. So I think that's a stronger argument. Now, having said that, we can still use as further confirmation that the Bible is God's Word, the Bible's supernatural wisdom and the fulfilled prophecies of the Scripture. So let's take a look at further confirmation that the Bible is God's Word. First, the Bible's supernatural wisdom. You can go on and on with this. I'm just going to bring up 6 different points concerning the Bible's supernatural wisdom. Only the Bible adequately explains man's greatness and man's wretchedness. This was an argument used by Blaise Pascal. It was used by Francis Schaeffer. Now it's being used by Ravi Zacharias. Even at evolution, the greatness of man that separates him from the animal kingdom is such a gulf that evolutionists cannot explain it. They cannot explain how human language evolved. They cannot explain why man is a religious being. Walter Kaufman, an atheist, referred to man as the God-intoxicated ape. And so man's greatness and his wretchedness is something that only the Bible seems to sufficiently explain. In man's greatness, he was created perfect in God's image. His wretchedness, though, came from the fact that mankind fell in the garden, abused the free will that God had given to man. Secondly, the Bible's supernatural wisdom. Only the Bible solves the problem of evil. Atheists act like the problem of evil is a problem for Christians, but not for atheists. Well, evil is a very big problem for atheists, because if there is such a thing as objective evil, then there has to be something greater than it that is the objective essence of that which is good, so that evil can exist as a perversion or a privation or a corruption of that which is good. In other words, there's no such thing as evil if there is no ultimately good being that actually does exist. So apart from the existence of God, you really don't even have a case for evil. So the problem of evil is a problem that all worldviews must face. I think it can be said that only the Bible solves the problem of evil in an adequate manner, where God remains just. He doesn't sacrifice his justice like in modern Judaism or in Islam, where God counts your rights and your wrongs, and he's letting a whole multitudes of people into heaven even though they've committed multitudes of sins. God's justice, that they don't do justice to God's justice is what it amounts to, okay? And that's unjust. Very good, Jeff. Very good. But only the Bible has God remaining just, yet being a God of love who punishes his Son in our place. And a lot of people say, well, it's wrong to punish an innocent person for the sins of non-innocent people. We need to recognize the judge was the substitute, okay? And so with the doctrines of grace, God's justice, God's holiness, God's love, portrayed in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, I think we have the only adequate solution to the problem of evil, okay? It's like the Dr. Mike McKenzie's world religion classes. Basically, we need a God that is imminent, a God that is so near to us that he experiences our pain and feels for us. At the same time, he can't be so close that he also suffers from our problems to the extent, in other words, he can't be so close to us that he's defeated by that which defeats us as well. He has to be far, transcend us, and be far enough above us to where he can not only feel our problems being imminent, but he can solve our problems being transcendent. And I think only Christianity really, really does justice to the problem of evil and solves the problem of evil. I think it can be argued that the wisdom of the Bible is the most cherished wisdom on earth, even by people who aren't real believers that keep Bibles in their house and houses and refer to it to get a little bit of wisdom from it. After all, it is the number one all-time bestseller and continues to be so at the present day. Also, in Isaiah 40, verse 22, I'm going to turn there right now. Give me 20 minutes. No. Isaiah 40, verse 20. Okay, thanks, John. Isaiah 40, verse 22. You know, is this... Okay, New American Standard reads, "It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." The word vault there, it's circle. Okay, and I believe the NIV, the New King James, and the King James, I think they all say circle. But basically, you have the earth being described as a sphere in 700 BC, and that was not the main scientific theory at that time. Okay, and in fact, even you get to even centuries after Christ, and men still thought that the earth was flat. There were some ancient Greeks, came a few hundred years after Isaiah, that figured out that the earth was a sphere. But they were not, people thought they were crazy at that time. About 2000 BC, Job 26, verse 7. And 26, verse 7, talks about God. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And you hear all this talk about how the earth teaches that the Bible teaches a flat earth. That is not the case. The Bible teaches that the earth is a sphere and that God hangs the earth on nothing, verse 7, on empty space. And so, about 2000 BC, Job taught that the earth was suspended in space. Now, back then, the common teaching of man at that time apparently was along the lines of the earth being on the back of a giant turtle. Yeah, so you know, where did Job get that wisdom from? Was Job, did he go off in a spaceship and get far enough from the earth to see that it was a sphere just suspended on in space? Or did somebody who has access to that wisdom tell it to him? And and that's the case, the supernatural wisdom of the scriptures. Also, the Bible taught that the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which were not scientifically established until 1850 A.D. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, after the 6 days of creation, God rested from his creation work. So in other words, there's nothing being created any longer in the universe. The amount of energy and the amount of matter in the universe remains constant. And so that's the first law of thermodynamics, energy conservation. Energy deterioration teaches, though, that even though the amount of energy remains constant in the universe, it's changing forms. And when it changes forms, it becomes less and less usable. In other words, the universe is winding down. Eventually, it's going to reach a time where all the energy in the universe will have been used up. Well, in Mark 13:31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth is the biblical expression for the universe. Okay? And so Jesus was saying the universe will pass away. Now, obviously, the Lord is going to recreate it, make a new heavens and a new earth. But the universe is left to itself. The universe is deteriorating. And these were not scientifically established by 1850. Now, you can find hundreds of these little lights of supernatural wisdom. But you could also find some supernatural wisdom in occultic writings where they got their information from supernatural beings called demons. So in and of itself, it's not a strong case, but as further confirmation of Christ, who is God, his view that the New Testament is the inerrant and inspired Word of God, it does provide some solid confirmation to the conclusion we already drew from Christ's statements. Further confirmation, the fulfilled prophecies found in the Bible. I'll give you some of the, just an overview, some of them here. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 4, 5, and 14, talking about Tyre, it's predicted there that it would be destroyed, it would become barren, and it would be a place for fishermen to leave their fishing nets out, to untangle them and to allow them to dry in the sun. That's exactly what occurred. And, you know, these were thriving cities at the time the predictions were made hundreds of years before these things occurred. Sidon, according to Ezekiel 26, verse 23, would suffer violence, yet it would remain in existence. And I believe it's still in existence today. Ashkelon in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, that would be destroyed, it was predicted, and in fact it has been destroyed. Philistia, the home of the Philistines, or at least the Philistine people, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 5 says they would become extinct, and that is in fact the case. The Edomites, Obadiah, verse 18, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, that they would have no survivors, and they were wiped out completely, the remnants of Edom. I believe it was 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Isaiah 19, verse 21 and 22, speaking of Egypt, it refers to it still as a nation in the last days. And here we are quite possibly in the last days, 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote, and Egypt is still a nation. Israel is predicted in Hosea chapter 9, verse 17, that they would be scattered among the nations. Hosea 9, 17, and they were. From 586 B.C. until 1948, they did not even own their own nation. Even though they were back in the land at the time of Christ, they didn't own it. The Romans owned it at that time. So they went 2,500 years. They kept their national identity, even though for 2,500 years, they did not own their own land. They did not have their own nation. Then from 70 A.D. to 1948, they were not even in their own homeland. Not only they didn't own their own nation, but they weren't even in their own homeland, but they kept their national identity, whether they were in Germany, America, whatever country they were in. But Hosea 9:17 predicted that Israel would be scattered among the nations. That has indeed been fulfilled. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, and Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12, is predicted that Israel will be regathered in the last days. And that has, in fact, occurred. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, talking to the descendants of Abraham. Abraham is descendants, which is the nation of Israel, that those who curse her would be cursed. And we see that this has been fulfilled in the cases of Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Edom, Philistia, Rome, the Roman Empire, and Nazi Germany as well. In 1940, 1941, with the Jews that Hitler was exterminating, it looked like the Jews would be wiped off the face of the earth and Nazi Germany could possibly rule the world. By 1948, Hitler was, and the Third Reich was a memory, nothing but a memory, and the Jews were back in their homeland and had taken control of the land of Palestine and made it their nation for the first time in 2,500 years. Many other prophecies found in the scriptures have been fulfilled. We talked about in the last lecture the prophecies of Jesus, the predictions made about Jesus before he walked the earth, the prophecies made of the major Gentile empires, such as the Babylonian, Assyrian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires, and the Roman Empire. I threw in the Assyrian. Actually, the Assyrian Empire, at least in the predictions in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, would be Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, the predictions there. So many prophecies in the Scripture. In fact, even in Daniel chapter 9, the prediction, verses 24 to 27, the prediction that the temple will be destroyed in 70 A.D. A summary of the evidence that we've presented that the Bible is God's Word. Number one, Jesus, who is God, taught that the Bible is God's Word, therefore the Bible is God's Word. And then we confirmed it by number two, the supernatural wisdom of the Bible, and number three, the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. Now, when I'm presenting these fulfilled prophecies, keep in mind, no prophecy of the Bible has ever been shown to have come out false. Okay? There are many prophecies yet fulfilled dealing with the second coming of Christ and the last days. But no prophecy from the Scripture has ever been shown to come out false. So if you could show that Gene Dixon had an 85 to 90% accuracy and the same with Edgar Cayce, it still shows that, yes, the supernatural is at work, but no, it is not from God, because God don't make mistakes. Okay, and so we've provided strong evidence that the Bible is God's Word. By the way, there's a passage in John 7, Gospel of John, chapter 7. Let's see if I can find it here. Okay, yeah, John 7, verse 17. I did not have all this evidence, have access to all this evidence, when I first came to the realization that the Bible is God's Word. Okay, most people don't. But I build this case for the Bible as God's Word to strengthen the faith of my brothers and sisters in the Lord, but then also to try to persuade non-believers to accept the salvation taught in the Bible. But I think we need to look at John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus said this: if any man is willing to do his will, so if any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So Jesus said, when all is said and done, if you really long to serve God and to do His will, you'll be able to tell that my teachings are from God. The same could be said from the Bible. If you really are seeking God, the Bible does have, I don't think it's the only argument for the Bible like some presuppositionalists would give, but the Bible does have, in a sense, a self-authenticating witness to its truth. That's why I think the Mormons, when they talk about the Book of Mormon, read it and pray about it. Pray that God reveal to you if it's God's Word. If you feel a warm burning in your bosom, then you know it's God's Word. Well, the thing is, God, the Holy Spirit, does speak to our hearts when we read the Bible and lets us know that it is God's Word. It self-authenticates itself. At the same time, there are demons working in Mormonism that are willing to counterfeit that confirmation. And I guess they experience it as a warm, burning sensation in their bosom. But 1 John 4 tells us that we must test the spirits to see whether they're from God. But deep down inside, I think everybody knows when they begin to read the Bible that they're being spoken to by God, but they are able to suppress that. It's almost like the truth that God reveals to us in nature, when we know that God exists, and we can suppress that truth, but when we pick up the Bible, all of a sudden it clicks. Oh yeah, there He is again. There's that God who reveals Himself in nature, and now He's revealing Himself more specifically to me through the pages of the Bible, but I don't want to bend the knee, so I can suppress this truth just like I suppress the truth of God in nature. Yeah, Jeff?
Some of the Mormons I've talked to have said that they had this burning in their bosom that said, well, one of my dead relatives is the truth, and he witnessed to me that I should be doing it.
And see, and Mormons, like Catholics, perversions of true Christianity, both of them, both Mormonism and Catholicism, allows and encourages its people to communicate with the dead. And the Mormons, it's to get genealogies, to baptize for the dead, and it gives them more power in the hereafter and that type of thing. But both of them enter into occultism. So I don't doubt that person really did think that they were visited by a dead relative. In actuality, it was probably a demon impersonating. It's just the same type of phenomenon that would occur at a seance. And so Mormonism, it starts out looking, and even Roman Catholicism, although you can be a believer within Catholicism, but I think the percentage is real low. I was a believer within Catholicism for 2 years, although I was a Catholic the whole first 21 years of my life. But they both start out looking like true biblical Christianity, but the further you get into them, the more you start to realize you're getting further and further away from Christianity and more into the world of the occult.
That's right. The percentage is so low because the people who are truly Christians, they dig in, and then get out.
Yeah. And there are some. There's like a guy like Ralph Martin, a Roman Catholic author, who I think the reason why he doesn't get out of Catholicism is because he really, where else can you write books to people who go to the same church as you and have the possibility of leading so many of them to Christ?
Sure.
I mean, Norman Geisler, 99% of the people that read his books are evangelical Christians who are already saved. Ralph Martin, 99% of the people who read his books are Roman Catholics, but probably a good chunk of them, 95-96% of them, are not saved. And from reading his book, but he really elevates Christ and one of my favorite Catholic authors.
Well, there's a case of a group that, while it has cultic tendencies, is a great deal closer to Christianity than it is the Mormon cult.
Well, I think Roman Catholicism is actually a bending, a blending of Christianity with paganism. And the question comes up, and we'll try to answer that in the course of Roman Catholicism that we do. The question comes up, does the blending with occultism, with paganism that Roman Catholicism has gone through, does it remove anything that's essential to true Christianity? And that's what we'll try to discuss. They'll get to the point of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay, I think we could finish up the section here. What are the implications of the Bible being God's Word? Two implications here. Number one, since the Bible is God's Word, whatever it teaches is true. Okay? And number two, since the Bible is God's Word, every person should submit to its teaching as authoritative, as the ultimate authority in their life. Okay? God himself is the ultimate authority, but if he wrote us a letter and we're not sure he's speaking to us over here at this seance, or we're not sure he's speaking to us over here at this church, or we have his letter written to us, his love letter in the Bible, and we can test the spirits with the Word of God to see if they're from God or not. So the implications are twofold. Implications of the Bible being God's Word. One, whatever it teaches is true. And two, since the Bible is God's Word, every person should submit to its teachings as authoritative. So let's take a look at whatever it teaches is true. Now, here's where we're bringing it home, okay, in our apologetic. Remember, we provided evidence for the existence of a personal infinite God, the historical reliability of the Old and New Testaments, Jesus' bodily resurrection, Christ's deity, and now the Bible is God's Word. Once you get the Bible as God's inerrant and infallible Word, then whatever it teaches is true, so therefore its salvation message is true. As, Romans 3:10 and verse 23 and Matthew 19:25 and 26, man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. Jesus took our punishment for us when he died on the cross for our sins. John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:15, 1 Peter 2:24, and 1 Peter 3:18. Salvation comes only through Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's no name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so therefore we must trust in Jesus alone to be saved. John chapter 3 verses 16 to 18 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Let me read those passages. John chapter 3 verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so the salvation message found in the Scriptures is true, since the Scriptures are God's Word. Man is a sinner who cannot save himself, but Jesus took our punishment for us by dying on the cross for our sins, and so salvation comes only through him, and we must therefore trust in Jesus to be saved. Not only is the salvation message taught in the scriptures true, but what all the doctrines taught in the Bible are true. The doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one, only one God, and this one God exists throughout all eternity as three separate co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is taught clearly in the scriptures. The substitutionary death of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ to the planet Earth, so its doctrines are true. If the Bible, since the Bible is God's word, its moral teachings are true. If the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination, then let God be true and every man be found a liar. Another implication of the Bible being God's word and whatever it says being true, when the Bible speaks on science, history, it's not a science book or it's not a history book, but still, when the Bible speaks on science, history, or any other subject, it speaks correctly because God is not deficient. He's not a C-minus student in science. Okay? So whatever the Bible speaks on, whether it be science, history, religion, morality, theology, whatever the Bible speaks on, it speaks correctly. And therefore, since the Bible is God's word, every person should submit to its teachings as authoritative. What we've covered so far in this class is that we've provided evidence, I think beyond reasonable doubt, for the existence of a personal, infinite God. We've provided strong evidence for the historical reliability of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've provided strong evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and for Christ's deity. And we've provided evidence for the Bible as God's Word. And once we see that the Bible is God's Word, then this confirms the salvation message of the Bible, that salvation comes only through Jesus, and the other essential doctrines as well. Basically, basic Christian beliefs right down the line. We've provided strong evidence that the Bible is God's Word, that what it teaches is true. And since the Bible is God's Word, every person should submit to its teachings as authoritative. Okay, if there's no questions, guys, you can cut out right now. You can get out of here a little early if you want. So.